greetings tonight in the name of Jesus. It's because of Him that we have one to put our faith in and have a living faith in a living Savior. Just a few words from Jude. He tells us here that, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, when you think of contending for something, somebody give me some definitions of the word contend. What do you picture when you picture someone contending?
Fight.
Perseverance. Pressing in. Amen. The definition from Webster's is to strive or vie in contest against difficulties or difficult odds. To struggle for. Must I be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prizes or sailed through bloody seas? Thank you, Brother Earl, for those selection of those lovely hymns. Why don't we all stand together and just commit this service to the Lord and seek His blessing. Father, we quiet our hearts before you this evening, and we had a busy day at work and busy mothers in the gardens perhaps, and Lord, now here we're gathered in tonight to be still before you and acknowledge your lordship, to acknowledge our need of you, Lord, continually, Father. And Lord, we ask for the blessing of the Lord upon the teaching and the preaching of your word. And as we look into the Church of Jesus Christ, triumphant in days gone by, that we may learn and we may receive instruction unto the edifying of the body of Christ. Oh God, help us, we pray, in this our day, in our generation, to earnestly contend and fight that good fight of faith. Father, bless Brother Frank as he comes and teaches, and bless us as we listen and open our hearts to you. Have your way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn the time over to you, Brother Frank.
Good evening. You made some important commitments in your singing tonight. You promised to be true till death. Are you sure about that? I want to read some verses from 2 Timothy chapter 2. As you were singing, these verses came to mind. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." And so I see five generations here. First of all, it's Jesus Christ. And then it's the things that you have heard from me, that's Paul. And then he's talking to Timothy, that's three, who are supposed to teach faithful men who will teach others. And we're still doing that today. I trust that you're all part of that. It's been a blessing of my life to be able to learn and teach and understand something of the history of our people. And I've been asked these evenings to come and talk about that history and also talk about some of the dangers that we are facing. And we did a little bit of that last evening. So let's take a little review of what we talked about last evening. This is a chart of church history that I put together. You will notice that from the time of Christ back here until Martin Luther brings the Protestant Reformation is over 1,000 years, and so for 1,000 years, the Catholic Church has held sway and had power over almost everyone, and got very, very powerful. That power was broken by Martin Luther's Protestant Reformation, and then Zwingli, Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, and they were working together on the reform, and they could agree on almost everything, but they could not agree on the communion. And so the very thing that's supposed to hold the church together is what split the church apart back then. But it did result in two groups that are today known as the Protestant groups. And so today we have three types of church in the world. We have Catholics, and we have Protestants, and then we have Anabaptists. And there are variations, of course. We talked about the variations last evening. The way I understand church history, and there are different ways of understanding it, there are different ways of studying it, different ways of presenting it, but the way I understand it is that during these days of the Catholic Church, there were people who said, we cannot go along with the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church is not really Christian, and we can't go along with that, we can't go along with the Mass, we can't go along with the Pope, so on. So we had people like the Paulicans and the Donatists, Albigenses and Waldensians, who broke from the Catholic Church, and those people were heavily persecuted, as we talked about. The scriptures were confiscated, the people's lives were many times taken, and these people basically lived underground, so to speak. It was with the 1525 beginnings of the Swiss Brethren there in Zurich that this movement is able to come above ground, is the way I typically teach it, the way I understand it. And so you had Ulrich Zwingli as the teacher, you had Conrad Grebel, Felix Mann, Simon Stumpf, and others as the students, and we talked about how they broke from Zwingli and how they started their own group and were also heavily persecuted. And so there were several beginnings of the Anabaptist movement. One was the Swiss Brethren in 1525. Another one would have been the Dutch in 1530. And there would have been a few other movements that would be not quite as prominent. The Dutch, of course, is where Menno gets involved in this. He joins the group in 1536. And because of his writing, because of his teaching, because of his leadership, the group picks up the term Mennonite and becomes Mennonites. The people who we call Russian Mennonites come from the North group. The people, the Mennonites in this community, Pennsylvania, Virginia, Ohio, Indiana, are basically from Swiss background. We also talked a little bit about some of the other groups that came here. These are not really church splits, but the Hutterites in 1528 had fled from persecution and began their own group. The Amish, we used to think that was a church split. Now we're not quite sure. Leroy Beachy has kind of rewritten the Amish history with his Unserleut. And so we talked about that a little bit last evening. The Brethren originated up here in the Reformed Church in 1708. And as they came into the Anabaptist community, people known as the Church of the Brethren, and those various groups, they met the Mennonites and learned a great deal from Mennonites, but did not join the Mennonites because the Mennonites by that time had become the quiet in the land and the Brethren were out trying to evangelize everybody. And so they found it difficult to work together. We didn't talk about it last evening, but the first Mennonites to come to this country, to North America, actually come from the Dutch. As early as the 1640s, we have Mennonites in New Amsterdam, what we would think of as New York. We don't know how they got here. When you get to 1683, we do know that there was a boat carrying Mennonites who came here to this country, and they were Dutch. Those people basically got blended into the surrounding society and also probably into Franconia Conference, if there were some of them left then. The Swiss came here basically 1710 and following, and those are the people from which most of you would be descended if you have Mennonite or Amish background. So coming from the ports at Philadelphia into, it took 20 hours to go from Germantown to Blue Ball. 20, Probably some of you did that today, and it didn't take quite that long. But it took a long time to go from Germantown to Blue Ball. And so there were many hardships coming in here. The Amish actually followed the Schuylkill River out of Philadelphia. And the Schuylkill River, of course, takes you up into Schuylkill County. And you may know something about the Jacob Hostetler massacre up there and that site. And so the Amish had kind of settled up there. And if you travel in the Alsace and you travel in Switzerland and Germany, you can understand how the Amish would have felt comfortable there because of the rolling hills and all that sort of thing. But it's hard farming. Berks County, Schuylkill County, a little hard farming up there. Chester and Lancaster County, a little easier farming. And so the Amish soon found their way south into this community. So I think that's about what I'd like to say about that chart, and hopefully that's a useful picture to you. And then this chart has to do with the way we understand I know some of you weren't here last evening, so if you were here, hopefully you don't mind a little bit of review. These are two options that maybe I don't have it listed very well. But the early church and then Constantine and Augustine really took the church in a wrong direction. That's a whole different subject or story to get into. 300s and 400s, Constantine actually eventually joins the church. Augustine becomes the most powerful theologian that's going to control what happens in the church. And then in the 1500s, the reformers are going to pick up the Constantine and Augustine message. That comes to this environment in which we live today as evangelicalism. Came as fundamentalism and then evangelicalism. And so if you follow the Protestant line, this is where it will take you. And it is, as I said last evening, Christian radio, it's Christian school materials, Christian bookstores. All these people basically follow this line. Those of us who don't follow that line start also with the early church, with Jesus in the early church, and then come to the believer's church, which of course would be these persecuted people, and eventually followed out to the Anabaptist line. And so the believer's church rather than the Constantinian Augustinian church. And then instead of following the reformers, follow the Anabaptists and the Pietists. And I know for some of you Pietists is a bad word, but Pietism was just one more attempt to reform, just like the Anabaptists were, although it had a little different flavor. And if you have questions about that, we can try to answer that. But those groups then produced the Mennonites and Brethren of today. And so you really have two very different groups today. Evangelicalism and the current Mennonites and Brethren are worlds apart. And we tried to talk about that a little bit last evening. So the question the Anabaptists asked, when the reformers were saying, let's go back in Constantine and Augustine, the Anabaptists said, why don't we go back to Jesus and the Bible and the early church? Okay? That's a question you have to answer today because of the pressures of evangelicalism today. All right, we'll save this one for a little bit later. And let's see, we talked about the fact, some of the differences between the Protestant and Anabaptist view of salvation and understanding of the atonement and so on. Or the Protestants say that we are covered with a cloak of righteousness, which gives us a changed legal standing with God where we are declared righteous. The Anabaptists did not dispute that, but they said, but really there's more to it than that, where God enters your heart and changes your heart and life, and you are now in a changed relationship with God, not just in a changed legal standing with God, but you have been made righteous and we live holy lives of obedience to Jesus Christ. We'll talk about this one in just a bit here also. We talked about this last evening, chart of theological orientation, where what happened was very early on, the Enlightenment moved us in the direction of human reason. And on the other hand, the fundamentalists eventually are going to move us in the direction of God's revelation. Now, we talked about it, I think I'm saying last evening, and I mean Wednesday evening, so I'm sorry about that. The Brethren and Mennonite colleges and the Brethren and Mennonite churches both started colleges right up here in this general area, 1900, 1915, and of course, over a period of quite a few years, every one of those colleges has gone liberal. Can we agree on that? Okay, they've all gone liberal, and so typically we're not sending our children there or going there ourselves. On the other hand, the fundamentalist group people over here, they also started colleges about the same time, and they did not lose them. They kept them. And so today they have a very effective educational system that is very persuasive and very convincing and pulls people into it. The Christian colleges, Christian radio, Christian school materials, and so on. And right in the middle here would be the conservative Anabaptists and Bible schools. And I have them shaded a little bit to the right because we are really no longer being impacted by liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. And I know I'm using terms you may not be familiar with. If you have questions later, we can try to explain some of those things. But we are heavily influenced by fundamentalism and evangelicalism. The reason is because these people have been writing books, and we haven't been, for the most part. I know Christian Light Publications, and there are other groups out there, and I absolutely am so blessed by what they're doing. We need to support those people. We need to support our own publishing interests, because it's very important that we do that. But many times in our schools, we're going over here and getting books from these people, okay, and following people like James Dobson and Chuck Swindoll and so on and so on. And so it's pulling us in this direction. Now, we talked last evening about Anabaptism and Evangelicalism, points of convergence and divergence, and the places we agree and places we don't. We certainly agree with Evangelicalism and Christian radio and so on. On historic Christianity, they both have a high view of Scripture. We believe in the fundamentals. We're evangelistic. We believe in social concerns. On the other hand, there's some places where we disagree very, very dramatically. And we don't want to forget about those things, and we don't want to get pulled into. And I think I told you that evangelicalism is the most serious danger to the Anabaptist community today. To the conservative Anabaptist community today, I think evangelicalism is the most serious danger. Up to a few years ago, we're facing now another danger. I did give hard copies of this to, I think, Brother Aaron, so if you want copies of what's up here, they should be available. Now, let's see. Let's go up here and look at this other diagram and notice here that in the 2000s, we have another movement. We not only have evangelicalism pulling on us, but we now have the emerging church and the emergent church. And what's happening in evangelicalism, there's a whole group of people known as the emerging people, and they are starting their own movement. And it's already started and underway very, very powerfully. What they're saying is that here in evangelicalism, there are many things they were supposed to believe, there are many things they were supposed to do, and they're kind of tired of that, and they want to emerge out of that. And they want more joy and peace, and I have a whole other slide on that, so we'll talk about that. As long as these people stay on the center line here and to the right, they're referred to as the emerging church because they believe in the Bible being true and God's revelation. Some of them are moving over to this side where they are now following human reason and not teaching the Scripture. So it's a movement that has a great deal of energy behind it. It's not very organized. It's not organized the same way that evangelicalism is organized. They don't have colleges for the most part. They don't have schools. They've been writing lots of books. And if you've read books like The Shack, anybody ever hear of The Shack? Or Velvet Elvis, and there's going to be a movie on The Shack, by the way, if it's not out yet. I was determined not to read any of that, and I finally broke down and I read The Shack just so I'd understand something of what's going on with the emerging church. So let's move from there to another slide here. The emergent church movement, you know, what is happening? I think we need to understand this because it's happening all around us and it's impacting our people very, very dramatically. Okay, it's a movement mostly in evangelical and Protestant churches, although it's gotten very, very broad and wide. It's a movement away from historic theology. It's a movement away from propositional statements of truth. And hopefully we go through this, it'll start making some sense. What are some of their concerns? Some of their concerns, what do these people believe or teach? Well, there's too much emphasis on theology. Remember we talked about the fundamentals, and I listed them last evening, the fact of the virgin birth, of the sinless life, and the vicarious death, and resurrection, and the second coming, all those things. Well, they're saying there's too much emphasis on that. Evangelicalism put an enormous amount of emphasis on that. And these people are saying, too much. We don't need that. Too little emphasis on worship, too little emphasis on the Spirit, too little emphasis on love, joy, peace, kindness, inclusion, and so on. And so you sort of get a picture of what the emerging church movement is doing. Some of these people accept the truths of Scripture, and so then they're called emerging, while they still stay within the evangelical community. Some reject most of the truth of Scripture, and then we call them the emergent group. So just sort of a little different word there so we can separate them. This system resonates with Anabaptists who feel pressure from rules. Okay, this is where it hits us. This is where it hits our young people. Just as these people felt like evangelicalism was requiring them to adopt approach to the fundamentals, just so within the Anabaptist community, within the plain churches, we have this sense of like maybe there are too many rules, maybe there are too many statements of faith, too many confessions of faith, and so people are resonating with the emerging church movement. The system attracts Anabaptists who want the freedom from obedience. So I was asked to talk about some of the dangers. I consider this the most serious danger, replacing the danger of evangelicalism, which was a danger for a long time. I'm not minimizing that. I'm just adding this to it. What problems do I see here? And of course, you know, this could take 3 evenings just to understand this, but we're talking about it in a very short time. Any approach that rejects truth will eventually fail. And this system basically rejects truth. It sort of wants the fun and the fluff and the energy, but without subscribing to the truth. The solution? Well, I think we need a solution. And I think the solution is that we can bring more worship and joy and peace and kindness and love into our churches. Why would we not do that? And I think I think we're starting to get a grasp of that. And I'm not asking your churches to make dramatic changes. I'm just saying that when we get together, is our first purpose worship? Is that the first purpose? And this is basically what the emerging movement is looking for. It's basically what they're asking for. You know, we want a sense of worship. And there are huge worship gatherings that are attracting Beachy Amish and conservative Mennonite and Brethren people because they're just so hungry for worship. And sometimes we come to our churches and we sing the same songs and we don't think so hard about what we're doing. We don't come with that attitude of worship. And I'm not recommending being charismatic. I'm not recommending changing things. I'm just saying think hard about the fact that worship is the purpose of life. And it should be the purpose of our churches. Joy. Why shouldn't we have the joy of the Lord? We don't need to surrender that to the charismatics, do we? I don't think so. I certainly have a lot of joy in the Lord. Do you have peace with God? Do you have peace with each other? Can we think in those terms here in our churches? Can we live with kindness? We've had an awful lot of church splits, haven't we? And talk about that. Can we live with kindness? And I'm not recommending being soft on sin either. But love, I mean, in John 13:35, is it? Jesus said, they're going to know you by how you love each other. And so, the problem is not to run away somewhere. The problem is to make the needed corrections in our own churches. So be careful not to reject our godly culture. And we're going to talk about that. And faith, just because something else looks more attractive, we have a long history of truth and love and a godly scriptural culture and community and strong families. We have a history of statements of faith and confessions of faith that are statements of truth. And we don't want to make those our complete religion, but we don't want to get rid of them either. Those are very, very important. Schleitheim, Dortrecht, and so on. So, we can make the needed improvements in our churches to bless our people and the world around us. We can do that. And I know that sounds a bit heretical, but let's think a little bit about the fact that God has given us something that nobody else in the world has. The conservative Anabaptist people have more to offer the world than anybody else. So let's take a look at the chart that I had up here. So the Bible and culture chart, and most of these things I put together trying to help my students understand their own history and their own heritage. And hopefully I've got some things right, and hopefully they're useful to you. So the way our churches started, and maybe I should take a look at that piece first. Let's see here. What is... Sorry for all this moving around here, but what kind of people are we? What's the historic perspective of the Anabaptist community? Who were we? Who were we? Who are we? You know, you will adopt some kind of an identity. Everybody has some kind of an identity, and the identity is what will control how you live and how you think about yourself. The first thing that happened was Zwingli and his followers is that they were Bible students. Would that be a good thing to keep in mind, do you think? These people were Bible students. That's what they did. They studied the Bible. And you know, it was a time of chaos of the Catholic Church in control and the Protestants trying to gain control. And here you have a couple of young boys with a teacher studying the Bible. And as they studied the Bible, they became followers of Christ. They said, Jesus Christ is the answer, and we need to follow Him. And then they became imitators of the early church. Well, this is what we see in the early church. And they were led by the Holy Spirit. And it separated them from the world. And then they were persecuted. Do you see how there was a development of the Anabaptist community? Is it making some kind of sense? Sort of see... So if we want to know who we are, many people are interested in their parents and their grandparents and their great-great-great-grandparents. So this goes back farther than that. You know, the important thing is that we're Bible students and we follow Christ and we imitate the early church. As the persecution ended, we became the quiet in the land, and we survived by being the quiet in the land. And we're still the quiet in the land, right? We're not out doing a lot of evangelizing. We're mostly... farming, and we keep the cornrows straight and the quilt patches pretty and all that. We're doing a great job. But we're sort of got away from some of the things here. Well, then we moved into the idea of humility, and then the question was, we started teaching about humility. As long as there's persecution, you know who you are. I mean, if grandpa's in prison and grandma was burned at the stake, you don't have much of a question about who you are. It could be you tomorrow. But when that went away, now who am I? And so we started emphasizing humility, which is not a bad thing, but the question is, how do you know if I'm humble or not? And then we started wondering how we could measure that. And we started getting standards of dress and behavior. And I'm not saying these things are wrong. I'm just asking you to look at what's happened to us in our history. Revivalism came along, and it divided us. Revivalism... I want to make a distinction now between revival and revivalism. Revival is always good. Is that right? Revival is coming back to God after a time away. That's always appropriate. Revivalism was something that came through the colonies, and you get this high-powered preacher who would make people feel really emotional, and then they'd make a decision based on the emotion, and the older groups basically came out of that. They said, we don't want that. We don't want that. And so we produced the Whistler Group and the Weaverland Conference and the Groffdale Conference and the Old Order Amish, okay, came out of this revivalism, because revivalism was convincing everybody that they had to make a change and a snap change. And our people historically said, well, really, we believe in discipleship, and we believe in growth, and we believe in teaching, and so on. Non-resistance united us. The wars pulled us together. The wars pulled us together, particularly the Second World War. We got behind the church. It was prepared a long time. I talked to you about this yesterday. My father and my wife's father were both in CPS. The church rallied and gained strength and produced strong communities. Men came home determined to live as Anabaptists in strong communities. My wife's family wanted to raise their children right, and my family wanted to raise their children right, and they did. And we built strong communities. And then out of that came the golden age of Lancaster Conference, became acculturated. We became part of the world. Just like happened to the Mennonites in Netherlands, they got wealthy, the persecution ended, and the wealth took them into becoming more prominent citizens, and eventually this is what happens to Lancaster Conference and all the other conferences that are out there. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Then, because of our colleges going liberal, we had a fear of education. Education became something that scared us, which is very sad, because education is good. It developed into an anti-intellectual bias where people moved from self-education to a fear of education. Like, we don't want any education because the education is going to steer us in the wrong direction. And so all the while, evangelicalism is building its case and building its schools and educating many people. We're not doing that at all. Until we get to about the mid-50s, and then we get Rosedale. Anybody know about Rosedale Bible School? Okay. And that got a little bit liberal. And so on the heels of that, we had Carbon Hill, Messiah. Anybody know about that? The people in the East wanted a Bible school. And then we started Numidia. Probably know about that one. And after that, we just had Bible schools. There are about 14 different Bible schools. And so we are now trying to play catch up with our Bible schools. And of course, the evangelicals are like way out ahead of us. They've got higher degrees and all that sort of thing. Not that that's important or necessary, but it can be. We have to think really seriously about our approach to education. I've been in Mennonite education for 25 years, and I can tell you it's a wonderful experience. I can also tell you it's a serious danger. The Mennonite educational system is dependent on the boards of the schools and the administrators of the schools. Those are the people. And then you've got to hire the right teachers. Because if you don't do that, we are going to repeat the same thing we did with our colleges. And it's something that's going to take an enormous amount of diligence on every hand. All right. What happened is we got a closed and strengthened community of old order people. And we'll talk about that a little bit. There was a proliferation of the middle continuum. And evangelicalism, and eventually many Mennonites became American patriots. So just a little glimpse as to where we've come from, and don't forget, we started as Bible students who were committed to follow Christ, and so on. So now let's go back and talk about, we're going to talk about this history, and then we're going to go and take a look at what's happened with some of our groups. So Mennonite Church, General Conference, Old Order, and MCUSA. I hate to put something up here that's got so many lines and dates and things on it, but maybe you can follow this. If you look at what happened to the Mennonite Church between 1847 and 1860, a whole group came out of the Mennonite Church. And that group was known as General Conference. General Conference said, we're going to be Mennonites, but we're not going to have rules. And we're not going to listen to the bishops. If you want to go to this church, go to this one. If you want to go to that one, go to that one. No questions asked. And so we had a major split. From then on, we moved into Mennonite Church, moving kind of inside the wall here. And this is what I call the middle group. Outside the wall, we had the people, and I don't mean they're outside the wall, but that was the wrong thing for me to say. I mean, there's still, this is all Mennonite, but we made some major divisions here. The Whistler Division in Ohio, Indiana was in 1872. The Weberland Division here locally was in 1893. And these people were basically reacting to revivalism and all the things that revivalism was bringing into the Mennonite Church. Eventually, in 1927, there will be a division with those people, and you will have the Weberland people driving the car and the Grafdale people driving the horse. And 1927, you also have Pichi Amish separating from Old Order Amish, same date. So, and then we have these liberal people way over here, we have the Old Order people over here, and then we have this middle group of Mennonite Church. As we get into around 1950s, we have a group known as non-conference, because what you're seeing here is the Mennonite Church is getting more and more liberal, getting closer and closer and closer over here to the General Conference. And so you're going to have groups, as we move in a more liberal direction, people are going to pull away and say, too far, too far, too far, we can't do that. And so the non-conference groups become pretty much the Nationwide Fellowship, the Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonite Church, 1966 to 68. And, you know, these people are going to start Bible schools. What happened as we got some of these things happening here is these people got very strict, as opposed to this line, which is getting more lenient. And so we thought really that if we made enough rules, we could keep our children. And one of the problems we ran into is that we did not always have the hearts of the children. We controlled their lives, but we did not always have their hearts. And I want to talk about that Sunday morning. The fact that the last verses of the Old Testament tell us that the hearts of the fathers need to be turned to the children, and the hearts of the children need to be turned to the fathers, or God's going to do what? And we're living in that curse. We don't have to. The opposite of the curse is a blessing. But that passage, I'm interrupting our discussion here, but that passage has two meanings. The meaning it has, first of all, is the fathers and their children. And I've been counseling for a number of years, and I can tell you what I run into most often is children and parents don't have each other's hearts. And if you get a young man and a young lady who does not have the heart of the father, there will be problems. I'm getting a lot of lost young people. And it has another meaning, though. The other meaning that text has is when Jesus and John the Baptist, well, John the Baptist came first and then Jesus, did the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the fathers of Israel, did they have the hearts of the people? No. Did the people have the hearts of the leaders? No. And you know, that's a very important lesson for us to learn today. In church leadership and in the home, it's important that the fathers have the hearts of the children. It's important that the church leaders have the hearts of the people. And some of that got lost in here. And I'm not accusing, I'm just observing. I lived through it. I was a student at Numidia Bible School. First session it was open, and got a confession to make. I was up on the third bunk, if any of you have been there, and I was supposed to be sleeping, but you know, Joe and I had a lot of things to talk about, but it was after lights out, so we weren't supposed to be talking. And all of a sudden, in the semi-darkness, the administrator's head came rising up between. He climbed up the ladder, and he looked at us. And of course, we dove under the pillows. We weren't talking, right? So, and we figured tomorrow we're in big trouble. But tomorrow came, and he never said a word. And we thought, ooh. But you know, we learned our lesson. And some years later, you know, the schools got a little more strict. And probably some of it was necessary. But if you're going to lose the hearts of the children in the process, it's not going to work. Okay? And now we're three generations later, and we're reaping the harvest of some of this. And as a Mennonite school administrator, I remembered some of those things. And I remembered that sometimes when people are not malicious, it might be just as good to just talk to them a little bit, but not lower the boom on them. Does that make any sense? Okay? Now, you know, I was an administrator long enough to know that I had to lower the boom sometimes because there was no other way. But it takes an enormous amount of wisdom to be a father in the home. Is that right? It takes an enormous amount of wisdom to be a church leader. Is that right? It takes wisdom. It takes humility. It takes brokenness. And our children have to see it. And our people have to see it. And without it, it's not going to work. Well, as time went along, we had Mid-Atlantic. We had the charity groups come in the 1980s. Hope Fellowship, Pilgrim, Keystone, 1999. BMA, 1999. And eventually, the Mennonite Church will cross the line and create MCUSA in 1995. So, that looked like a lot of stuff to put together there, I guess. Hopefully, it was at least partially useful. I'm going to move on to... See if I'm going the right direction here. I'm not sure if I am or not. Yes, we are. So I know you're getting a lot of information here. Hopefully I'll just pause a moment and take a drink and let it soak in a little bit. So our people, how did our churches start? We went back and looked at the list. Church started as Bible students. We also used the scripture to produce a culture. I'm absolutely convinced that the early Anabaptists knew what they were doing. They knew that they were producing a culture. And you will produce a culture. There's a culture in your home. There's a culture where you work. There's a culture in Lancaster. There's a culture in your church. Everywhere there's a culture. What's acceptable, what's not acceptable, what goes and what doesn't. You will produce a culture. The question is, can you produce a biblical culture? And the answer is, yes, you can. And by the Holy Spirit direction, these early people produced a culture of a biblical lifestyle. And sometimes I get my students to make lists of things. So what are parts of our culture that come from the Scripture? Well, we have things like honesty and integrity and modesty and work and all those things. Make pages of things that are part of our culture. And, you know, one of them is trust. I mean, do we trust each other? Isn't that amazing that people, I mean, most of you don't know me and I don't know some of you, but you're allowing me to stand up here and talk. Some years ago, one of our Beachy Amish friends, he and his girlfriend were in the area and he had a place to stay, but she didn't. And he called and said, could she stay in our house? And I said, sure. But we went to bed and she came in later and read the note on the table and went upstairs and found her room. And do you think we were worried about it? No. We didn't see her till the next morning she came down for breakfast. I mean, how many people, how many places in the world could that happen? How many places in the world is that level of trust? And we sometimes don't think about that. And when people run away and join evangelicalism or the emerging church, they lose that culture. The culture isn't there. You know, Mannheim is where we live, and Mannheim has a bad habit. It floods. And it's kind of low. All roads go down to Mannheim. And so we had some bad floods and we had some people living in there. And there were some people there from some of the big evangelical churches and nobody came to help them. And the people that we were helping, we were just a little swarmed all over the place. You know how it works, right? You know exactly what I'm talking about. But where were all those people? So we had to help some of those people too. And their churches were bigger than ours. So let's think really seriously about what we've done here. We have created a culture. Now the problem is, as time goes on, it's easy to pass on a culture. After a while, the culture becomes codified. That is to say, we put it in a book. I know exactly how we're supposed to do and dress and so on. And I'm not even saying that's bad. I'm saying it can become eventually an ideology. And eventually, we don't do the diligent Bible teaching and the Holy Spirit direction. Okay? I'm not accusing. I'm making an observation. After teaching in the community and studying in a community, my next birthday I'll be 70 years old. So I've been doing this a few years. And I trust that I have some things to share with you. And it's so easy to lose these generations out here once the culture is no longer a biblical Holy Spirit led culture. It's so easy for us to lose it. Culture can become ideology, so I want to define ideology so we understand it. which is then defended for its own sake. So we can create an ideology, and then we can defend that. The ideology contains and defends accepted elements and resists any change, no matter how useful the change may be. The answer is to return to the Bible and search the Bible in each generation to seek God's understanding of His people. Men of Issachar understood the times and knew what Israel was to do. You know, when I was a boy, we were told, don't go to the movies. Anybody remember? Don't go to the movies. Okay, good. And so sometimes I ask groups of people or congregations, is that still a good rule? And the old people say it is, and the young people say it's not. Why would young people say that's not a good rule?
Christian movies?
Okay.
It hasn't been passed down.
Okay. Has not been passed down? Have movies changed? Okay. Okay. Good answers. Do I have to go to the movies to see the movies? Does anybody have a cell phone with them? Does anybody own a cell phone? Does anybody know that the young people know you can see any wicked thing in the world on your cell phone? And you didn't go to the movies. And this is why I'm saying we have to think seriously about the way times change. That doesn't mean we have to change, but when times change, the rules are going to have to be internalized from a very young age. My grandchildren are very young, but they have to learn what's right and what's wrong, and it can't just be what's written on a paper somewhere. We're going to have to inculcate that into their hearts, into their minds, at a very young age. The things that I'm hearing in counseling are downright scary. Children 4 and 5 years of age getting involved in sexual activity. Is that in plain churches? Is that possible? It's happening. Where is that coming from? That's not our subject. Here's what happens when a culture becomes an ideology. Now, the truth is, ideology is not something bad. An ideology is a set of beliefs. But ideology typically becomes something that is a problem. Here's what happens. Let's say this is the Catholic system. And Martin Luther comes in and he says, I'm a Catholic monk and I found some error in the system and we need to get that out. And I found some truth outside and we need to bring it in. What did the Catholic Church say to Martin Luther? Did they say, Brother Martin, we're so glad you've come. We've been waiting a long time for people to tell us what we're doing wrong. And is that what they said? No, they said, you die. But what did Martin Luther do? He created his own ideology that did not include Menno. You see how subtle and dangerous this is? Is it possible to create a Mennonite ideology? You see, that's the danger we have to be really careful of. And this is why, I don't have an eraser here, but within the Anabaptist community, we've tried to be very careful that we don't entertain error. And if there is error, that we will get it out. And if there is truth that we need, that we will get it inside. Okay. And wrong things can be eliminated, and truth can be brought in. And so the way you can tell a difference between a truth system and an ideological system is in an ideological system, if you present truth, it will be rejected. In a truth system, if you present truth, it will be welcomed. And that's how we can tell. Just last evening I was had the privilege of meeting Sister Evelyn here. She told me she's 92 years old. Is that right? Almost, okay. And she was raised Brethren like I was. And so I was asking her some questions about what happened, because she was here a long time before I got here. So, and I discovered, I asked her if she knows Otho Winger, and she knew about him because he was the president of the college when he before she got to the to the college. And that man brought a lot of ideology into the brethren in the 20s, in the 30s, in the 40s. And we're still paying the price. Pretty well destroyed the brethren system. Unbelievable. So I just caution you, don't walk down that path. Don't go down that path. Well, I think that's pretty much what I wanted to cover this evening. Let's see if there was anything else here. I think that was pretty much it. Yeah, I think it's time for me to ask if you have questions or comments. And I know we covered pretty many things here. Let me just page up to the top. I think I made a few more notes of things I wanted to share with you. If you get to look at my personal notes here. Okay, one point I wanted to make is that there are many good youth today. Some people were calling New Conservatives, a group called Radical that comes from Elnora Bible Institute. New Conservatives come from Faith Builders. Just amazing, some of the things. Numidia, the principal when I was there was Ernest Bontrager. I did talk to you a little bit about that. Galassenheit, I think we'll have to wait till another time. So, I'll put my trusty chart up here and see what questions or comments you folks have. Yes, Brother Earl.
So what does this man bring into the Brethren College that was
still devastated? He was a man who looked conservative but had liberal thinking. And so he was a very powerful person, and because of that power, he was able to make motions at the conferences, and he was able to put people in position that he wanted in position, and he was able to ostracize some of the conservatives who were trying to hold the line among the brethren. And so it's a long story, but he was very effective. He was a very powerful politician. And he was quite well educated. He was president of Manchester College, and he was highly respected. And when, even in this local area, Lancaster County was a very, very strong brethren community, the annual conference sent Otha Winger in here to spend time with the local conservatives and convince them not to be quite so conservative. And he was very effective. And the people bought into it. Okay, other questions? Yes. I'll probably have questions I can't answer, but that's...
I was wondering, on the colleges, you mentioned that the Anabaptists lost their colleges to mm-hmm. liberalism, mm-hmm. and the evangelicals kept theirs.
Yes.
What do you mean by they went liberal? I was a bit... confused with the difference was with the term liberal compared to the evangelicals keeping theirs and theirs not having gone liberal.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, in theological terms, those words have very specific meanings. Liberal means that you are doubting the integrity of the Scripture. And so here you see they went in the direction of human reason instead of in the direction of God's revelation. Okay? And in theology, that's specifically what liberal means. So we think of liberal as the color of your car or the socks or whatever, but liberal theologically means that you are dependent on human reason and you believe the Bible is something less than the Word of God. And that is what was taught. And it's a whole... That's a whole study. And John Horsch, Mennonite, in around 1920, wrote a book about modern religious liberalism. And so I recommend to you that book, John Horsch, Modern Religious Liberalism, in which he tries to explain this. But what happened was, the liberals were such nice people. I explained this last evening, remember that? They were such nice people, and loving and kind people, and he's welcomed everybody in, and these fundamentalists... One of my instructors was a fundamentalist, and he said if I had a machine gun, I'd kill all the communists. And that's how he, in front of the classroom, he acted like he was machine gunning. Now, do you think conservative Anabaptists could identify with that? No, we could not identify with that. So we identified with the loving people over here. the kind people over here. We identified with them. And the people over here, we just couldn't agree with them at all. Now, the problem is, these people believe that the Bible's true, and these people believe that the Bible's a myth. But I've talked to some of the old men who are no longer living who bought into this liberal idea, and I said, do you realize that those people don't believe the Bible's true? Oh, no, they believe the Bible's true. They were so persuaded by these liberals that they were completely convinced that they were doing what was right. And that's also part of the winger problem there. Okay, another...
I think we all agree that Jesus Christ is building a biblical church. It includes various cultures, Jew, Gentile, bonder free, people from any culture within biblical bonds.
Mm-hmm.
Now, so it seems to me a part of our problem is in relating to other cultures is that we start judging people by our culture and applications instead of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
We become self-righteous somewhat in relating to other cultures and people. Mm-hmm. I wonder sometimes what happened to the concept of obeying the gospel, which is for all people from any culture. Peter said that God is no respecter of persons. Mm-hmm. But in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. How do we recover some of that gospel obedience, submitting to the gospel that the Swiss brethren seem to understand?
Yeah, and I think that's what I'm trying to illustrate here. That if you, here's the question I get my students to work with. Suppose you go into a culture that never saw a Bible, and you give them a Bible, what will happen to that culture? Okay? If you could find a place like that, they've never seen a Bible, never read the Bible, and you give them a Bible, what will that do? And we're not exporting brethrenism or Mennonitism. We're taking them the Bible and saying, here it is. What will it produce? Well, it should produce integrity and loyalty and modesty and honesty. Is that... Okay, other questions or comments? All right, well, Brother Aaron, anything else you would like to say or... I think I'm about to close unless there are other things that should be addressed here. If no one else has any questions. I would say if you have a question, ask it now because that's the question that will benefit everyone. Okay. Otherwise, I might leave and you can all talk about what we talked about. Okay.
One quick comment or question on the liberalism.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think it was... largely Freudianism influence that caused that? Is there any connection or anything like that of the modern day psychology in the colleges and so forth that mm-hmm. where the deception came from?
Well, that's what these people started doing. They started studying Freud and they started studying Marx and that sort of thing, okay? Engels. And so you started getting these liberal ideas. And I could say a little bit more about this. Yeah, you see, they went in the direction of human reason. So you're going to get truth out of Sigmund Freud? Pretty dangerous stuff. Pretty dangerous stuff. And what happened was fundamentalism basically ran out of gas because it got too dramatic and drastic. And so what happened was evangelicalism, basically, it's like they ducked behind the wall and put on a pretty new dress and came out. It's the same person, but they look better. Okay? So evangelicalism is basically the same ideas as fundamentalism, but now it's more presentable. Same thing over here. Liberalism got so liberal that nobody would believe them anymore. In fact, is anybody old enough to remember bumper stickers that said, God is dead? And that goes back a ways, but I remember that. And there was a huge outcry against that. That was liberalism gone to seed. And so they produced something else called neo-orthodoxy. What they did was, this is the most wicked thing that ever happened. Neo-orthodoxy is the new orthodoxy, or the new truth. What they did was took the ideas of fundamentalism here and merged them with the ideas of liberalism, and they started teaching this neo-orthodoxy, where they used, for example, they would preach about resurrection. And the people in the pew thought they meant that Jesus came out of the grave and someday you will too. Because they used the word resurrection, but they didn't mean that. They meant that if you're a good person, you'll have a nice life. Okay? And so they started changing the definitions. And when you change the definitions, and when I teach this, what I do is, since there are usually lots of farmers in the group, I say, supposing you need some corn for your cows, and I have some corn, and you want me to bring you 3 tons of corn. So I bring you 3,000 pounds of corn, and I bring you a bill for 3 tons. Everything okay? Why not? What's the problem? What if I say what I did was true? How could what I did be true? How could it be true? What? All I have to do is redefine 1 3-letter word. And what I said was true. And that's what these people did. They redefined the terms. And you would know that because you can tell the difference between 3,000 pounds and 3 tons. But when somebody is talking resurrection, do you know what they're talking about? And the people didn't know. And so they completely changed the definitions of the terms. And so today you get people like Josh McDowell, and he does research on evangelical young people. And Josh McDowell says, evangelical young people live the same life, born-again young people live the same life as unchurched young people. Is that a true statement? Well, Josh McDowell does the research, and that's what he says. Born-again young people live the same lifestyle as unchurched young people. Tell me what's wrong. He redefined a word. All you do is redefine the word born-again, which means I said a sinner's prayer, and I checked the box, but my life didn't change. You see, the question I'm answering is about liberalism. And that's what these people did. They redefine terms, and when they make it really, really obvious, like tons of corn, everybody gets it, right? But what about when somebody's preaching and they're telling you, they're using terms and you think you know what they mean, but they don't mean that at all. It's the slipperiest thing that's happened in theology. And I guess I'll stop with that. Okay, other questions or comments? There's one. Okay, sorry.
As far as the chart that you had that went Catholic and then the other branches that came out, is there no other record of any other, not other branches, but Christians before the Catholics?
Okay, you're talking about the earlier chart here with the red lines on it.
Yes.
Okay. And the question again is,
do we not have any documents of any other groups before the 1517, before Luther nailed the 95 Theses on there?
Well, yeah, there would be. I mean, people like John Huss, John Wycliffe, Brethren of the Common Life, Lollards. Yeah, there are other people.
Okay, but they're not like recognized as a movement or a group?
Oh, I think they are. I mean, if you study the more details of church history, I think they are, yeah. But for the general population, probably doesn't know about those people.
Oh,
but
okay.
There were. The point of this whole diagram is that there were faithful people. All along, there were faithful people. I'm not sure if I'm answering your question.
Yes, you are. Yeah, I was just... I thought you were portraying this as like the only movements before the Catholics.
Right. Well, yeah. These lines are representative. They're not specific. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah. So I'm just indicating that there were numerous movements, and there were many. I mean, maybe a dozen. And of course, many, many other people who were not part of movements who would have also been faithful. Yeah. Okay.
Okay, back to the other chart with the fundamentalists and the liberals.
Yeah.
Which side would Calvinism, Reformed theology be on there?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. They would be on the right side. What happened when you got into this fundamentalism issue here is that it started splitting the churches. It started splitting the Protestant churches. And so you have Lutheran churches that are on the right side, and you have Lutheran churches on the left side. You have Reformed churches on the right, you have Reformed churches on the left. And there are seminaries out there teaching their young people. And so you can go to a very, very conservative Reformed seminary, or you can go to a very liberal Lutheran seminary.
So they're on both sides.
Excuse me?
They're on both sides then.
Yes, yes. And so what you get is some, even the Catholic Church. I read a more recent Catholic history, and some of the Catholics are squarely over here. Catholicism was historically very, very conservative. But some of the new movements are very, very liberal Catholic movements. So really, what happened when we get into the fundamentalism issue is that it split Christendom. Not only did it impact the Anabaptist people, but it split the whole system. It split the whole Christian system. Okay. Another question.
Did I understand correctly that the Anabaptist model is, you would feel, is not part of the cultural ideology, but would be open to living life as the early church or as Christ taught?
Well, I think that's the way we began. I think we began doing things the right way. But it's very, very easy for us to fall into an ideology very quickly, very easy. Okay. And if we're not careful, it'll happen to all of us. We have to guard that very, very carefully. All right, well, I trust this has been useful. You've been very patient and kind, and so thank you. I trust that it's been a blessing to you and something that will help you in your Christian life, and that your name, that we will all get together and honor the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the one we're serving, and we want to do that well. We want to do it with our whole heart, and so I commend that to you and you to that. Blessings.
Amen. That's a lot of information to ponder and consider and digest. But I really thank you, Frank, for what you've shared here tonight. And may we all earnestly contend for the faith, and may we be Bible students, because really that's I believe the only way we're going to be kept is by the power of Jesus Christ, of course, and the Holy Ghost, but we must be lovers of truth. And in order to know the truth, we have to believe the Bible is the truth, and we have to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Because there's a lot of teaching floating around, a lot of doctrines. So thank you, Frank, and I look forward to our continuation here. I think that's all I have. Is there anything else anyone else has tonight here before we close the meeting? Those who want to get home with their families can then do so. We won't dismiss too late. Those who want to stay in fellowship can also do that. So why don't we stand together and just close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, that we have a copy in our own language that we can read. And we thank you, Father, for the faithful men who've gone before us. And Lord, we do thank you that you have blessed us with this teaching here tonight. And Father, we pray that you would help us to take it to heart and to rightly discern the spirit of the age in which we live, and to be of those who earnestly contend for the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who are faithful unto death. faithful unto the end to hear those blessed words, enter into the joys of thy Lord. Thou hast been faithful. O God, this is our prayer and desire. Bless each one now as we depart from here. And Father, we just ask your blessing. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.